Okay, today we're going to be dealing with the first of probably three passages where we'll deal with the contentious issue of men and women in society. This is chapter 11, and then there's chapter 14, and then we'll probably add another sermon when 1 Timothy chapter 2, so that we'll be able to define relationships between men and women. Now, if you're looking at the topic today, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you speak to us this morning, help us understand it, or what it means to live under submission of your will, how to express proper reverence for gender distinctions and gender equality in our lives. We ask for your sake. Amen. Right, so issue is head veils today, and the 116th Congress of the United States overturned a 181-year rule recently and allowed women for the first time to have a headdress in Congress. If I looked around, is this sermon going to be relevant to today? I can see no relevance at all. I only see one lady called Melody, and she's wearing a hat. So, bottom line, at the end of this sermon, you see, I thought the conclusion was quite obvious, because the conclusion, the beginning and the end is the same. And the first people of first service tell me, but you never gave conclusion. Look, you don't have to wear head veils, okay? So I'll give you the conclusion. But I need to show you how we get there theologically. All right, so head veils or head coverings, controversial in their time and also now in certain societies. In fact, there are about some churches are wanting to bring them back, not First Baptist, okay? A veil accentuates the natural beauty of a woman. Some women pray better that way. It feels so right. Veils are like sacred tabernacles, a mysterious kind of thing, so we want to bring them back. In certain other societies, a symbol of male domination, extremism. So the moment you see one of that, you know, freaks some people out, and some people think it's great. So it's controversial. And if you look into the Corinthian society, here you have a society where women are seen and not heard. They hide in the back rooms of the house. When they get out into the public, they are always accompanied by a male chaperone. They do not drive their Honda Civic alone. Okay? If you go to Saudi Arabia, they don't drive even. They don't even drive there. So it's a very patriarchal society where women in some commentators say the women's rank is slightly above the pig, all right? So they're actually suppressed. Now, when they become Christians, there's a newfound freedom when they throw off the shackles of male domination and patriarchy, and suddenly they can come to church and they're like praying in public, sharing or prophesying in public, or letting their hair down. And half of you here, if you were to be in Greek society, half of you here would be considered prostitutes. Why? Because your hair is down. Look. Okay. Proper women don't wear hair like this. They always are covered. All right? So is it in that context that we have to understand that we take this today? Now, today, you know, you can wear your hair whatever you like. Nobody thinks you're a prostitute and nobody thinks it's abnormal. So in that sense, the actual culture is transcended. But what I want to do is get to the actual meaning of the text in terms of what it has to say about men and women. Now, there are five arguments Paul brings out. Let me read to you. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain traditions even as I've delivered them to you. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. And everyone who prays, every man who prays or prophesies with head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head was shaven. Now, here the idea is actually headship of men and over women. Okay, this whole idea of headship is not really about the head veils. It's deeper than that. There are gender distinctions, which is basically based on headship, which is exemplified or symbolized by the covering. Now, if you read the text, you might, like most people, have in the past interpreted, well, he's giving you hierarchy, law. God, Christ, man, woman, bottom of the ladder, just above the pig, right? Okay, that's what they say. But if you actually look at the text a little bit closely, you'll find that I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, head of wife is husband, head of the of Christ is God. So they're basically pairs. Man submits to Christ, woman the head of man, man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ, as it were. So there are actually four pairs. And what he's doing is differentiating the pairs, separating them, and he's also basically ordering the pairs. Okay? Now, the interpretation of kephale. Kephale is Greek for head. Three different types of interpretation. People, scholars argue about it all the time. Traditionally, it's been the head means authority, supremacy, or leadership. Others, more egalitarian, will translate this as source, like a source of a river. And thirdly, Anthony Thistleton, in his large commentary, says it's preeminence. They each have some evidence in Greek literature. But the point is not whether it's authority, supremacy, source, or preeminence. It's what's the bottom line. Bottom line, there is some degree of subjection because Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. And if you look at household codes in the New Testament, whenever Paul writes about it, he talks about submission, but it's wives submitting to husbands, children to their parents, bond servants to their masters. It's all in one direction. You don't see submit to one another in Christ and then they're tabale, the master will submit to the slave and the man to the woman. No, it doesn't go that way. So whatever you call it, whether it's a head, whether it's a source, or whether it's preeminence, the bottom line is how does this actually work out in the couple's relationship? Now, this idea of headship is dishonored by men's hairstyles. You know, hairstyles matter in those days. Today, I think whatever, you come, got hair, no hair, long hair, short hair, colorful hair, nobody cares. But in those days, it's important. Every man who prays or prophesies with a head, cover dishonors his head. Does nature not teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? Disgrace for him. So which means if you come looking like this or like this, shame. That's why my fellow elder used to hide his ponytail, right? Whenever he preached, he would just tuck it in so he won't stumble you so that Alex and the rest won't come and grow long hair too. All right? So this is shameful in that society. Okay? In this society, nobody really cares. This is honorable. If you look at the picture, this is Alexander the Great. Short hair, nice crew cut kind of thing. Right? Headship is dishonored by women's hairstyles too. You see, if a wife prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Since it's the same as if her head was unshaven, for if the wife will not cover her head, she then should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short or shave her head, let her cover her head. So which means for a woman, if you look like any of these three women, it would be extremely shameful if you walk into church. It's all down like a prostitute, or you have Anne Hathaway, or what's her name? I can't remember her. Natalie Portman, it's all bald. So all these in Greek society would be shameful, and you wouldn't be able to come into church without us having a word with you about that. What is honorable in Greek society, women, is like this. You can look at all the British Museum antiquities, you look at the Greek culture, you will go and see most women had the hair up, okay, never down, and always in a bun or with some sort of covering like this. All right. So just gender differentiation and distinctions are then shown, display honor or shame. So if you are a short-haired man or woman with a veil, it is honorable. If you have any of the other variations below, it is shameful. So therefore, Paul frowns upon you if you wear any of these things there. The second argument is argument from created order. A man ought not to cover his head, since it's the image and glory of God, but a woman's the glory of man. Man was not made from woman, but a woman from a man. Neither was a man created for a woman, but a woman for a man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and comma, because of the angel. So here is argument from created order. When men and women were created, in Genesis chapter 1:27, both of them reflected the image of God. But if you look in chapter 2, there is a micro dissection of the way creation was done. And it was when the Lord said, it's not good for that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed it in his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to him. So actually here, if you see very carefully, it was not an ideal situation for this to be very good. It has to be a man and a woman was created to basically help a man. So therefore, it's from that design specification. So if you look at an old man like this, with no hair, spectacles, can hardly see, 90-year-old, ugly. So he has to marry somebody like this. Makes him look good. The glory of a man is what? A woman. A woman makes a man look good. Or some old ugly guy from Italy and his wife has to be like this. Right? Okay? Or you look at everybody else here, Salman Rushdie, the husband of, what's her name? Huh? The singer. Yeah, Celine Dion, you know. So the men look great, don't they? Wives are to bring glory to the man, unless you're this sort of wife. Then there is a problem. Marry the wrong wife or the big problem, okay? You know why? Because Proverbs say an excellent wife is a crown for her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. So if you're greedy and you steal money and you subjugate people, you bring shame to his bones. So instead, so Benjamin Merkel concludes, Paul appeals to creation to demonstrate differences between men and women that God established from the beginning. Violating these distinctions brings shame instead of glory. Third one is argument from the angels. The wife should have a symbol authority, which is the veil, on her head because of the angels. Now, commentators are all split as what angels. Apparently, angels must be involved when you worship. So when your worship team is singing, you know, they all will sound very good because somebody at the background augmenting the sound. Maybe, I don't know. There are three possible interpretations. Maybe priests. Some believe they're horny priests because they look at the women. If they're not covered, they get very horny. Or horny angels, or holy or guardian angels. We don't know, really. Third one is argument from nature. Does nature teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's disgraceful for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. So this is argument from the nature. When God created men, they have shorter hair than women. Women have longer hair, it's for their glory. So this, when you actually reverse the roles, you're removing gender distinctions, which brings shame to God's church. Lastly is argument from practice. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no practice, nor do the churches of God, which means all the churches practice the same thing. Women come in, they observe the decorum, they wear head veils, and the men do not. So let's come to application. What Paul advocates. Paul advocates two things. One, gender distinctions, and the other one is gender equality. We'll deal with gender distinctions first. President Jimmy Carter, 9 years ago, the Parliament of World Religions actually wrote, okay, belief that women are inferior human beings in the eyes of God gives excuses to the brutal husband who beats his wife, the soldier who rapes a woman, the employer who has a lower pay scale for women employees, or parents who decide to abort a female embryo. So gender differences, whenever you talk about gender distinctions, is always conceptualized as inequality and domination. And in fact, President Carter said, religion is one of the basic causes of the violation of women's rights. So they say, you know, it's the Bible, blame the Bible. But actually, you shouldn't blame the Bible because you look at what the Bible says. The Lord said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The Hebrew word is a helper who is corresponding to him. Not the same. But it's like a lock and key. They're complementary to him. That's what it means. So therefore, if she's going to be complementary to him, or it's like a key fitting a lock, basically, they are going to have different characteristics. Okay? Now, gender distinctions are therefore designed by God and real, and not as a result of the fall. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? Now, Carol Gilligan, a professor of psychology at NYU, actually looked at the psychology of males and females, and you find that naturally females tend to exhibit characteristics that would foster interdependence. They're very collaborative. When women work together, they always work together with other people. Very collaborative. Men, however, because they think they're Superman, men always want to be independent. That's what they like. And if you look at male and female leadership styles, feminine, the inclusive and relationship building, masculine, competitive, individualistic, masculine mindset. Females show vulnerability to build authentic trust and respect. Men, invulnerability. Men can do no wrong. Okay, some of our husbands like that, right? Including myself, okay? Empathy. Women can say, oh, so sad. They can empathize with you. Men, no empathy. We are all Superman, bulletproof. Apparently. Okay, but that's how we've been brought up. That's how we've been taught. Men don't cry. How many men cry? See, men don't cry. In real life, we cry, but you never see. Right? So this is ingrained into us. Now, the fall distorts our gender distinctions. You see, I will exacerbate them. I will make your pain in childhood bearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Now, look at women. Your desire will be for your husband, which means when women's natural tendency is to strive for interdependence, her striving for independence is cursed, and then becomes dependence. And a man's natural striving for independence becomes what? Domination. And that's what happens to them. So therefore, the woman is cursed that she will always try to find her significance from a man. In a world where men are cursed to always desire to dominate women. Don't tell me it doesn't affect you. It affects every single marriage. All right? Because we are all tainted by the fall. Here's a global survey that looked at global views on equality of women versus men. Almost 20,000 interviews published last year. And you look at global views and Malaysian views, and the top three things which women are concerned about is sexual harassment, sexual violence, and sexualization of women in the media. And ironically, it's women being dependent on men. Look at Carmen Diaz. She says, I think every woman wants to be objectified. How are women objectified? When you say men objectify women, we treat them as sexual objects, but they desire to be treated as sexual objects because they want to look pretty and sexy and have very plunging necklines in order to raise their self-esteem. So actually, women are playing into men's game, which is actually subjugation, which is the opposite. It's very, very ironical, isn't it? This is a Women's Deliver conference this year, and it's the largest conference on gender equality, and they aim to see in the world by 2030 that the genders will be equal. Conclusion from this conference, which was just concluded a few weeks ago, was that 40% of girls and women, which is 1.4 million, live in countries where their equality is graded very poor. Another 40% of girls and women, 1.4 billion, live in countries where it's graded very poor. Only 8% of girls and women live in countries where they are ranked good. So women's equality have a long way to go. Malaysian women, this is Hayes Asia Salary Glide 2017. What do they think about gender barriers at work? 44% of women somewhat barriers at work, and 12% say very much barriers at work today. This is Malaysian women. Obedient Wives Club. Look at this chap who published the Obedient Wives Club. Domestic violence, infidelity, prostitution stems from a lack of belief in God and a failure of women to satisfy their husbands. Always blame on the women. Attitudes like that. Perception of percentage of female CEOs in Fortune 500 companies. The worldwide perception is that at least 20% of women are CEOs, right? In reality, only 3%. 3%. American Association of University Women, okay? Among postdoctoral applicants, women had to publish 3 times more papers in the most prestigious journals or 20 times more in the less prestigious journals to be considered as productive as male applicants. This is totally unfair, isn't it? Right? This is European data looking at PhD graduates, associate professors, and full professors. The number of women as a percentage get smaller and smaller and smaller at the top. So there's great inequality. So therefore, women should be more like men, right? Grow their muscles, be as assertive. But there's a rebound effect. if women start to be like men, for example, these two were fighting it out a couple of years ago, right? Competing in the man's world, you must be self-assertive. When a woman is self-assertive, she's called aggressive, ambitious, or out for herself. When a man is self-assertive, he is confident and strong. Wow, this is like, what kind of double standards do we have? I'm sure, see, the girls are all nodding in your law firm or wherever it is. When you try to be like a man, they say you're aggressive and all that. This is another study at a professor's. And basically, a description of female professors. Female professors are more likely to be called emotional, annoying, or unfair. They're very least likely to be called genius, interesting, or influential. So when's the last time women executive tell you, hey, you're a genius, or you're influential, or you're interesting? They usually quite condescending. If they're good, they call you helpful and pleasant. Oh, that helpful woman and pleasant woman. They won't call you expert or experienced. Those are terms reserved for men. That's the cold reality in life. Then there are gender stereotypes in it. Oh, look at this. Man will sit down there, smoke his pipe and read, and the woman will do everything, superwoman, all right? Bang mokta. Most women drivers are slow and paid little attention while on the road. When you honk at them, they get agitated, and some even showing hand signs to other drivers. This kind of, thank God he belongs to the old generation of government, not the new generation. And then you've got gender distinctions between boys and girls. Boys must wear blue, girls will wear red. 100 years ago, terbalik, because 100 years ago in American society, the men actually wear red because red is the sign of blood and men fight and spill blood. So we should wear red. Stereotypes change. So certain roles are gender specific. I mean, men can never have babies, right? So it's gender specific. But certain roles are not. You could be anything. Your men can be hairdressers. They may be even better hairdressers. All right, traditional roles have changed, ideas have changed. For example, we're talking about this line talks about the belief that men should go to work, okay, and earn money, women should stay at home. Now, it started off like that in 1985, okay, and women disagree that men's job is to earn money, women's job is to stay at home. So the ones that disagree, look, by the time it comes to today, the majority of UK women do not believe these gender stereotypes anymore. And I think there are gender stereotypes to actually suppress women. Pope Francis, see, when you talk about complementarity, you cannot be specific to particular jobs. He wrote recently in this international colloquium, when we speak of complementarity between men and women in this context, let's not confuse that term with simplistic idea that all roles and relations of two sexes are fixed in a single static pattern. Complementarity will take many forms, and each man and each woman brings his or her distinctive contributions to their marriage and to the formation of their children. His or her personal richness, personal charisma, complementarity becomes a great wealth. It is not just a good thing, but it's also beautiful. So we should do away with this fixed static thing that it's only blue for boys and red for girls, and there's certain gender types which will determine what you do, except for if you're going to get pregnant, all right? So, in the 19th century, they used to think that men's brains and women's brains were completely different. You knock off into half, open the coconut, then you see, oh, man's brain or woman's brain. They found there was differences, okay? Men's brains are on average 8% to 14% heavier than women. So therefore, the men in the 19th century thought, wow, men cleverer, more heavier, got more stuff there, right? So therefore, women shouldn't go to university. But you look at today, there are more university graduates who are women than men. What's the deal? And they look into the anatomy of the brain and they found that women have a higher percentage of gray matter, the thinking one. Less percentage of white matter, and men have larger empty spaces. So that's why we got a bigger brain. All right? And if you actually look at MRI scans, there's a very famous study of 1,400 MRI scans, and it's work done by an Israeli researcher. She looked at about 50,000 neuroscientific journals, and you found that there are very few structural differences between men and women. But there's a significant overlap. There's a continuum between femaleness and males in the entire brain. Majority of brains show a mosaic between female and male structures. Very, very few brains are purely like all male, all female features. And the male type brain can switch to female type brain under stress. So we can actually change. So this idea that we are fixed, each one fixed for a particular profession, is actually wrong. Raya Al-Hassan, first Arab woman interior minister. Japan, first captain who runs flies an aeroplane. So women can do most things. Empress Wu Zetian, China. So we shouldn't stereotype people. Yet the danger is there is male and female complementarity, which we believe in. On one hand, we shouldn't go to male domination, which is patriarchy, which we subjugated. On the other hand, the feminists will move in this direction where women are more like men, and then they become homosexual, and then they've got this idea called gender fluidity. We are now faced with a great challenge in our society where people think gender is a choice. You can decide what you want to be. So you dress your children like this, pink pants and all that. So the guy grows up totally confused at who he is. All right? His gender is a choice. We have non-binary people. You know, binary people, it's male or female. Now you're telling children you can choose whichever one you want to be. And here, this is a survey that looked at people asked these questions. Girls should be raised as girls. Boys should be raised as boys. You agree or disagree? Those who agree is here, disagree is here. And you can see most Asian countries believe girls should be raised as girls, boys should be raised as boys. But you come to Western countries, you can find most of them start to say that we can have a choice and you don't have to necessarily do that. Look at Malaysia. 42% of Malaysians believe in being gender neutral or disagree that girls should be brought up as girls and boys should be brought up as boys. This is a challenge to our society where gender distinctions are obliterated and gender is a choice on a whim. So, but the Bible advocates, as Paul advocates, the use of head veils. Why? Because it's gender distinctions. Then with the other issues that we want to delve into, not only that men and women are different and those differences are given by God, innate, and it glorifies Him, but we are also equal. There was a Southern Baptist convention in 1929 where all the men gathered together, all the pastors and leaders in America, in the headquarters here, and the leaders invited the president of the Women's Missionary Union to speak to them. As soon as she got up in the pulpit to say five words, half the men got up and left. They were insulted that a woman had an audacity to take the podium like a man. They had a huge discussion. And they reassembled at the Sunday school hall down the road, where the same woman went up to the podium and spoke to them. You see how men are crazy? they thought, you know, you stand up in a proper hall, she has authority over them. Even Sunday school's sort of setting, she doesn't have authority over them. So, but the issue here is that men and women are equal. Look at the words. I will make him a helper. The word helper is called, in Hebrew, is called Ezer, E-Z-E-R. Ezer is used 21 times in the Old Testament and 16 times out of the 21 refers to God. 3 out of the 21 times refers to someone bailing you out. So basically, obviously, this person is not inferior. Psalm 54, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Who wrote Genesis? Anybody know? Moses, right? Look at what Moses uses the word Ezer. And in fact, when Moses had two children, look, Exodus, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her home, along with the two sons. The name of one was called Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other is called Eliezer, for he said, God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. When I named my second son Joseph, I added the word Joseph. Why? Because it means God adds. Moses uses the word Eli, Ezer, which means God is my helper. So in Moses' eyes, Ezer does not denote a subordinate figure. It does not denote inferiority. He's a description, Esau is a description of God's character as strong, helpful, a deliverer. Now, if you look at gender equality, nevertheless, a woman in the Lord, a woman is not independent, nor a man of a woman. As long as a woman is from a man is now born of a woman, all things are from God. But everyone who prays, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonored. So what you can see here, Paul is saying that men and women are not independent of each other. Okay? You are a woman who's made from man, but man is now born of a woman. You need each other. And he allows women to pray and prophesy in public. Whereas in ancient Greek society, women were not able to do that. This was revolutionary. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon all, they will all participate in ministry. For as many as you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ. And so therefore, he also bolsters this argument of equality by headship. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Now, we're talking about the Trinity. In the Trinity, the Father sends the Son. So is the Father superior to the Son? If you understand the Trinity is co-equal. You can have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as equal in essence. They are God. Okay? But they have different roles. One plays the role Father, the other was Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then if you look in 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So if it does not assault the dignity of Christ to be subject to the Father, why should it assault ours? Is the question. Now, different roles doesn't mean different essence. Okay? You look at the football. We got Lionel Messi. On the football field, what can he use? Can he use his hands? Huh? Only Maradona can use hands. Okay? If you know what I mean. He can only use the legs. If you're a goalkeeper, what can you use? Hands and legs. A head also can, both of them, right? Okay? But who is more valuable on the transfer fee? The one can only use the leg, right? So the multiplicity of roles do not denote value. Let me give you an example. If Mahathir gets in a plane, he gets inside the plane and the captain says, fasten your seatbelt. He stands up, tak boleh lah, I'm prime minister. You can't tell me what to do. I'm not fastening my seatbelt. Can he say that? No. If he gets in the plane, even though it's his plane, but the captain tells you to fasten your seatbelt, you better fasten. You can decide not to fasten, but you will die. All right? So basically, the rules are made, the subjection rules are so that society works. It's the best formula so that men and women can work together. So basically, different roles does not imply different value. So how can men and women be equal and different in a fallen world? This is the most important question we need to ask. All right? Now, the gospel makes a difference. You see, the whole idea of the gospel is Jesus Christ coming to the world and sacrificing his life to save ours. So the world looks for happiness through self-assertion. The Christian knows that joy is found in self-abandonment, right? So if you're in the world, you've got to push ahead, you've got to be the man, you've got to beat everybody else. But in Christ, the way to forward is actually servanthood. Let's look at the Ephesian text. Wives, submit to your own husband. Wives are asked to submit, but the submission is voluntary and with glad response, okay? They're supposed to submit to husbands as unto the Lord. So therefore, what has God done? God has taken the husband, because he may be a horrible fellow, okay, and taken him out of the equation, and he merely becomes the target to which you subject yourself to, but for the Lord. He removes it. So this reciprocal relationship where I submit to you if you're nice to me disappears completely away. You submit because you love and submit to God. And you look at the husband. Husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. So husbands are commanded to love their wife. They're not commanded to compel submission. Cook breakfast. Tomorrow lunch, I want char kway teow. You better, huh? He's not. Some people, husbands think that their job is to compel submission. Your job is not to compel submission. Your job is to give yourself up. So therefore, when we're talking about mutual submission, she submits to your direction. You submit your ambition to her good. Which means before you decide what to do or where to migrate to or whatever, it has to be for her good. So there's a mutuality in submission and sacrifice, the two S words. So that's what the gospel brings into it. So equality is like, someone said, Tim Keller said, it's like medicine. It's only useful you're sick. You can go to my house, so I am very rich. Every room got Panadol. I got so much Panadol, I'm talking about 5 million tablets. You got 5 million tablets and you don't have a fever, what's the use? It's only useful if you've got a fever. Equality is only a big thing if you're unequal or you're soaking. In Christ, Christ has given us everything. So gender distinctions, we should be looking at biblical womanhood and biblical masculinity. For women, hear how Peter describes how they are to look into their inner female self. When they see they're respectful and they're pure, which means morally pure, do not let your adorning be external. Braiding of your hair, the putting on of gold jewelry or the wear cloth that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You want to be precious to God? You want God to look at you and say, wow! A gentle, quiet spirit. That's biblical femininity. 1 Timothy 2:10, attire with modesty, self-control, and with good works. So rather than pile all the Swarovski crystal and then the different color hair, all that, pile on the good works because they actually bring your beauty out. And what about the men? Biblical masculinity. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. He recognized biologically there's a difference, but he shows her honor because she's weaker, yet they are co-heirs with you. See, there's a distinction. They're weaker, but yet they're equal. There's always this tension. They're different, but they're actually equal. I wonder if you remember this couple called Gao Lin and Liu Xin. They were the first finalists in Asia's Got Talent some years ago. And they show some beautiful acrobatic skills. Yeah, the lady would be jumping up and down, twirling in a somersault. Pom! Can land on his shoulder without cracking it. Imagine if the man had triple somersault and just land on the woman's shoulder. They would have no more shoulder, right? But the way the two interacted, her with a grace and acrobatic ability, him with his strength, his steadfastness, always there. Whenever she lands, he will be there. And I remember the last episode where they were the finals, they were going for the prize. And they did a beautiful performance. She was twirling with one toe on his shoulder and he was lifting her up and you could see some pain expression on her face. And when they came down and they explained themselves to Simon Cowell, she cried because he knew the boy had injured his hand. And yet, he stood there, he sacrificed, and he never let her down. And her heart melted. She cried. And that's when he pops the question. That's true. Isn't that a beautiful picture of womanhood and manhood? Which is how God describes us. This is Fuchao. Some of you are Fuchao. And 1800s, there were the Catholics and the Methodists went there and spread the gospel. Catholics didn't do very well in that part of town. Because they had meetings. And when they had the meetings, Catholics believe all men, women equal, all together. But the Methodists were very clever. When they had worship meeting together, men and women separate by one partition. Women worship alone and men worship alone. And Christianity grew under the Methodists, not the Catholics. Why? Because the Methodists respected gender distinctions which were operational at Fuzhou in 1875. They're not operational in Fuzhou in 2019. But because they recognized that it would be shameful if they were together, they did what Paul did. They allowed the women to minister. They had separate partitions. As a result of their ministry and growth, there are about 90 women who are called Bible women in 1875. By 1907, there were 894, and there was great numbers who actually came to know Christ. And the liberation of women to serve accomplished many things, one of which were this horrible idea of binding the feet, which would cause the feet to be totally distorted. There's a fracture of at least four of the bones. If you look at x-rays, and you know why? Do anybody know why women were bound in the feet? Why? Huh? They cannot run away, huh? So men chase, can catch very fast, right? Huh? When women's feet are bound, they actually walk with a very, we call a mincing step. And that tightens the thigh muscles. And that's better for sex. Whatever men do to women is always for them. They don't care about your feet. They only care about their pleasure in sex. You see? So again, women were liberated because of this. In fact, there was an anti-foot movement started by 60 Chinese Christian women in Xiamen in 1874, which then led to, later on, abolishment. And this was the first of the lady doctors who graduated at the University of Michigan and came back to China. You see, all over the Bible, you see women in different roles. They have leadership, but in different roles. Queen Esther, I will go up to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. This is when the Jews were almost wiped out by the Persians from a diabolical plot. And yet she sacrificed herself. She plunged her head and actually implored her husband to spare the Jews. Then you've got another crucial time in history where the midwives were going to kill off all Jewish children. There was an edict by the prince, the king of Egypt, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. At each crucial point in the life of Israel, a woman did the right thing. And the right thing saved the nation more than one time. That's how important women were. What about a time where life was really bad for the people of Israel? God raised up a woman in leadership. Her name was Deborah. Collaborative kind of leadership. You see, Deborah never had a machismo kind of leadership, but she's up in front. When she went to war, she got Barak to come along. It's an interdependent kind of style of leadership, which was quite different. Then in the New Testament, you see Mary Magdalene accompanied Jesus throughout the sufferings. All the men ran away. Mary Magdalene was there through the suffering and the crucifixion. First to witness Jesus' resurrection, Jesus chose her to announce the news to the disciples, a place of a woman. Priscilla and Phoebe, Priscilla actually took Apollos aside and explained to him scriptures better. If a woman explains scripture to you, they're like, my God, I can never have a woman explain scripture to me. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Women have a role. Romans 16:2, there's a deaconess called Phoebe. Now, the challenge I want to leave us with today is that the Lord said, it is not good that men should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You see, men and women, alone or separated, it's not good. That's the only time the entire creation scheme that it is not good. It is good that men and women are together and they each have a gender distinction. All right? And in that distinction, the distinction cannot be misinterpreted in such a way that women are subject to men. We need to fight that. We need to be at the forefront. In many, many countries, the Christians are the forefront of the revolution that will give women equality. And that's what the church should have. We should, of all people in the world, show equality and honor to our sisters in Christ. And we also cannot have a situation where our gender distinctions are discarded, where there's no male and there's no female, and you, whichever sex you want to be or indeterminate, you decide. Because the world is looking In its craziness, it needs to look at some sort of standard. This is a survey done in the Europe. And you can find the number of women who identify themselves are, after so many years of feminism since 1960, is actually very few, you know. Less than half in most countries. The worst is basically Sweden. And you look at the data in the United States, it's even better. Here you have United States ladies and African Americans, Asian Americans, Hispanic, and white. When you ask them, support women's rights? Yes, everybody supports women's rights. Are you a feminist? Very few people are feminists. You see what I mean? While they say women should be equal, but they don't say women should be the same as men. Women want to be treated as women. This is one of the most belligerent atheists I ever come across. His name is Piers Morgan. And he was having this talk on British television where he lamented the fact that even in the school, he's got a six-year-old girl, and they go to school, and the teacher asked the girls, you know, at the girls' school, hey, how do you feel today? Do you feel like a girl or a boy? You actually got a choice. Today is a boy day. Today, tomorrow is a girl day. And he was so frustrated. Here is an atheist. You know what he said? It's not about judgment. It's about having some sort of boundaries. The world is looking for boundaries. The world is looking for somebody to tell them what is right and what is wrong, what is male, what is female, because the world is totally lost. And where is the world going to find these boundaries? The world is going to find these boundaries in the church. It's the way we treat our sisters in Christ. It's the way our sisters in Christ contribute to the growth of the church. Rodney Stark is the one who's done the most work in the world, documenting the growth of Christianity first 300 years. And he started off with about 1,000 people who were Christians after Christ's death in AD 40. And by the time AD 300 came along, there are 600 to 700 million Christians, the majority of the Roman Empire, who had become Christians by that time. And the role of the women in this growth is not insignificant. There are very substantial surplus of females in the Christian population. In a normal Roman population, it's 131 men to 100 women. Guess where all the others went? They killed them. Infanticide or abortion. In the rest of Italy, it was 140 to 100. But in Christian circles, the women were surplus more than the men, because there was no abortion, no infanticide, and when it comes to conversion, the response to the gospel, it was always the women who responded to the gospel, not men. And that attributed to the rise, because women were strategic. Christian women had higher status with the Christian subculture than pagans. Christians, women had leadership positions as well. They preached the gospel where they went, they influenced people. And there were also exogenous marriages with secondary conversions. Finally, we have a paradigm to show to the world. It is like a dance where a man plays his role and a female plays a role. Just imagine the story of two young people meeting in church, both in their 20s. And they chit-chat and they kind of like each other. And the man and the boy says to the girl, you know, could be one of you guys, you know, oh, service starting, you know. There's a good spot. Why don't we sit there? The girl looks at the spot. Okay, I usually sit there. But okay, I'll sit with you. Sit down. And they observe each other, how they worship and prayed. At the end of the service, they got up. And he said, well, I'm feeling hungry. Can I treat you to lunch? And this is basically the boy asking the girl. And now the girl doesn't like. She'll say, I got to go back and feed my cat, right? Got to do that. Other cat die, right? But if she likes him, I'll just telephone my mother, ask my mother to feed the cat. So she telephones her mother, and you know, it's like a dance, isn't it? I'm going to one step, and she responds, one step, and then he responds. And so they start to walk to the Sri Malo Mamak store because they don't have car. And halfway there, two gangsters come up to them, you know, and they're like, and they go, I want your money. Lang Loi, I want her too. And before they get there, they were sharing and sharing each other, and he found out, you know, this girl is very rich, like Yo Yong Lei's daughter or something. And she also has a black belt in Taekwondo. And as these two men are coming, he's thinking, why should I push her in front? Because she's the one with the black belt in Taekwondo, right? Well, obviously, right? And you know what? He lunges forward and sacrifices himself and pushes the girl back. And you know what happens? He's unconscious. And the girl springs to the action, and two men have their teeth knocked out, and they are unconscious as well. And an ambulance ride to Subang Medical Center. She's thinking, that's the kind of guy I want to marry. you see, there's an interplay here where he takes the initiative and says, look, sit there. And she doesn't reject it. She doesn't say to him, you think I don't know where to sit? She it's like a dance. She responds. And say, hey, I treat you to eat Sri Malo. She doesn't say, hey, I'm your Tonglei's daughter. You think I got no money? It's not about ability or essence, isn't it? It's about the man showing initiative, a man showing a caring nature to look after you, which is what the woman wants. That's why women don't want to be feminists. And the last one is not about who knows Taekwondo, who doesn't. The fact that he's willing in his God-given impulse to protect the woman, irregardless of his lack of ability, is what a woman, for all the noise about feminism, really wants to see in a man. Now, that's what should be played out in a church. When there is male leadership and female reception and affirmation of that strength. And so therefore, when the world looks at this dance, you see, the marriage and the church are the only two places in the world where you got ring-fenced with this gender distinction and headship. So the world will see this is a beautiful dance. And when Piers Morgan says, there got to be boundaries, where is he going to look? He's going to look to the church. He's going to look at the way men treat their wives and wives treat their husbands in this church. Going to see how the young people, young men and young women treat each other in this church as well, where we respect each other, consider each other as equals, and yet maintain gender differences, and we both minister together for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.